We're in Judges chapter number 3, and in Judges chapter number 1, we learn that the children of Israel, they failed in being able to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And in chapter number 2, it emphasized the fact that God was going to use those inhabitants to test them, to prove them. And in chapter number 3, we're going to get a little bit more specific as far as what that test looks like and how they're going to be proved. It says in verse 1, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel's had not known all the wars of Canaan. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, at the least, such as before knew nothing thereof, namely 5 lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Bel-Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath." So in chapter number 3, verses 1 through 3, we kind of get introduced to this subject of war. And really, the children of Israel have gone through a lot of war, but we have to understand about the Bible is it encompasses large periods of time. And those who went through the book of Joshua, it's a completely new generation that we've entered into in the book of Judges. They haven't gone through all the wars that the previous generations did. They didn't see all the same things. They didn't experience all the same things. And so this younger generation, according to the Bible, they don't know war. They haven't really seen all the war because their fathers just basically kind of gave up and quit fighting and quit doing the battling, and quit going out and taking in more land. And so they've kind of lived at a time where a lot of complacency, a lot of tolerance has existed. And because of that, the children don't know war. Now, we could make a lot of applications. To make a quick application, this is like your baby boomer generation today who through complacency and tolerance forgot what the Christian life is like. And they didn't battle, they didn't war, and so a bunch of young Christians have grown up and they don't even know what war looks like in the Christian space. That's why they like preachers like Joel Osteen. That's why they like preachers like, you know, T.D. Jakes and all these exciting, emotional types, those that preach a prosperity gospel, those that teach them in wellness and wealth, basically just wellness and health and all these type of blessings that the Bible would talk about, and they ignore all the evil, they ignore all the difficulty, the struggle, the fighting. And reality is, in the Bible, the Christian life is one of a series of battles. According to the Bible, the Christian life is a series of battles, and there's many different foes. Notice in verse number 3, he points out all kinds of different enemies. 5 lords of the Philistines, Canaanites, Sidonians, Hivites. I mean, he just mentioned enemy after enemy. And some of these enemies are old enemies. Some of them are going to be new enemies. The Philistines have not really entered into the scene as a major enemy so far. But knowing the Bible well, you're going to realize they're going to become one of the major enemies in the future. We see with David. We see with Saul. They have to constantly fight against the Philistines. And so what that tells us, or what that admonishes us, is the reality that the Christian life is going to have many adversaries, many different adversaries. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Many adversaries. So do not expect the Christian life, "Oh, well, we defeated that one enemy. Well, there's a lot more waiting for you. Hey, we destroyed those in Gath. What about those in Ashkelon? What about the Canaanites? What about the Sidonians?" And sometimes it can become frustrating because you say, "Well, we just won a battle against the Sidonians. Yep, the Hivites are right on the door. You know, they're right there about to attack us." And then you take out this Philistine army, you got another Philistine army, and you got another Canaanite, you got another Sidonian, another Hivite, and you got Jebusites, and you got all these people just constantly surrounding you, constantly attacking you. And the reality is, that's the Christian life. And you say, why would God do such a thing? To teach you to war. To realize that war is a necessary component, a necessary application of the Christian life. Look at verse number 4. The Bible says, And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken to the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. Now, according to the Bible, God wants these nations to exist to teach them how to war, to teach them how to fight, to teach them how to contend and to struggle. But notice what they do. They marry them. They don't even fight at all. They join up with them. They join affinity with them. They end up taking their wives and vice versa. They give their daughters unto their sons, and they end up intermingling with them. And not only do they marry them, but notice what the next verse is in verse 6. It says, and serve their gods. So notice it starts out with the marriage, and then it goes to what? Worshiping their false gods. It says in verse 7, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. So it started with the marriage, but then look how far it took them, didn't it? And really what you have to understand is the Bible warns against gateway sins. And really all sin, in a sense, has a gateway to lead to other sin. They decided not to fight. There's your sin number one. Then sin number two, they marry the wrong type of person. Then sin number three, they forgot the Lord. Then sin number four, now they're worshiping false gods. So we see how it just leads, a trickle-down effect. When you stop fighting, it can lead into sin. And when you get into that sin can take you to a new sin, and then a new sin, and then eventually you're just worshiping the devil. Which at that point, I mean, where is there to fall after you're now worshiping the devil, and you've forgotten God, and you're just filled with sin? And one admonishment we can learn from this is that marrying the wrong person can take you out of the fight of God. Yeah. Marrying the wrong person, I've seen it. I've seen people, they're zealous, they're fired up for God, they're going to church, they're going out soul winning, then they get married and it's like, where'd you go? And it's like, what happened? You were so zealous. Why would getting married make you serve God less? Well, because people are unequally yoked. And here's the thing. The worst unequally yoked would be an unsaved person with a saved person. That's a marriage that should never happen. The Bible commands against it. The Bible says, what fellowship hath, you know, righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? If you want to destroy your life, marry someone that's not even saved. That will just destroy your life quickly. But on top of that, you know, two people can both be saved and be very unequally yoked still. There can be one person who's just not really interested in the things of God. They don't read the Bible. They don't love the Lord. They're not interested in pursuing the truth. And the other one's red hot. Well, guess what happens typically? The red hot person comes and joins the lukewarm or the ice cold person way over here, and they start ruining their life. They start destroying their lives. Notice that the children of Israel, shouldn't they be red hot? Shouldn't they be on fire for God? But did we see in any of these situations, well, the children of Israel, they took these heathen wives and then they just got them to serve God. Know what happened? The lowest common denominator drug the children of Israel down with them, didn't they? The children of Israel got them to forget God. The children of Israel got them to start serving Balaam. The children of, these wicked heathen nations got the children of Israel to go along with them. And that's typically the reality. Therefore, you should be very careful who you marry. And unfortunately, I wish I could say tonight that I'm just speaking, you know, tongue-in-cheek or something, but I've known people personally that love the Lord. They're going soul winning three times a week. They're going to church. They're on fire for God. They're preaching fire sermons. And then they get married, and they're gone. They get married, and that person just drags them out of church. They're not soul winning. They're not serving God. I don't even know what they're doing. They're just living in the world. And you know what the world is? It's the devil's domain. You might as well just be worshiping the devil at that point when you're just, all you care about is money. Oh, well, I don't serve a false God. Is it called dollar bill that you serve? I mean, at the end of the day, what do you want the false God to look like? Because, you know, their false gods represented financial success. They were not, and fertility, and all kinds of different things. They had fertility gods, and the rain god, and the harvest god, and, you know, all these things attached to what? The economy. So you can go worship Trump with, you know, your heathen wife or whatever. And look, the reality is you have to be careful who you marry. Now, here's the thing. Most people in this room are already married. So you can't change that. Let me say this. You should do your best to stay red hot on your own and try to provoke your spouse into loving the Lord. Because a spouse can drag you down. And you say, well, I feel like my spouse is dragging me down. Well, you just serve God the best of your ability. And you know what? You try your best to bring them with you. Why don't you be like Jehu and say, come see my zeal for the Lord.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, you have to beware, because if you honestly think that you're being drugged down, you probably are. Because that happens. And you know what? You shouldn't get mad at your spouse. You should get mad at yourself, okay? Because
right.
You're the only one to blame here. You married them. I didn't force you to marry a single. I've never forced anybody to marry anybody, all right? So you can't blame me. You can only blame yourself. But at the end of the day, you ought to look at the situation you're in and say, well, I can do more, though. I can still serve God. I can still provoke my spouse to love the Lord and try to break, you know, this. I can be the exception to this rule, but the rule stands that the majority of time when you marry someone that's unequally yoked, they're going to drag you down. That's why you also want to teach this to your children. And teach your children to marry someone that loves God, that loves the Lord. You know, when most people are looking at marriage, what's their number one factor? How attractive are they? Right? I mean, you ask 99 guys, what's the number one, two, three, four, five factor? How pretty is she? But at the end of the day, you know, I bet there was a lot of attractive women. There were Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. I mean, they were marrying the dog face, you know, lying pony face, or the dog face lying ponies, or whatever Biden talks about, right? No, I mean, I'm sure they were attractive. Of course they were. You know, they're not attracting them with Rosie O'Donnell over here, okay? They're not attracting them with Ellen DeGeneres, okay? They're not attracting them, you know, with Nancy Pelosi. No one's attracted to that, okay? I mean, she looks like she lived a hard life in a cheese grater or something. I don't know. They're obviously really attractive, aren't they? But you know what? They lack substance. They lack character. They don't love the Lord. And, you know, beauty is vain. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised, what the Bible says. And so we need to look on the inward and try to find people that love God. And let me tell you this. The more you're around a good person, the more you become attracted to them anyways. Someone that, a lady that loves the Lord and loves you, you can find her more attractive every day. It has nothing to do with, I mean, the physical beauty is not that important. And really, a girl that seems real attractive on the outside, but then she opens her mouth and it's just like, oh my goodness, like totally. It's just like, you're so ugly now. I mean, a girl that's stupid is a complete turnoff to me. I'm just being honest, okay? I don't like that. I'm not interested in that. So look at verse number eight. The Bible says, therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, I love how God just puts that name in there so many times, so you have to read it, but we have basically three different people in the book of Judges, chapter number 3, that we read about, that become a deliverer. They're a judge in this story. The first one is Othniel. Now, initially, there's all kinds of applications we could make, okay? I'm going to try and make a few that I feel like are important to this chapter, but one thing that's great to note is the fact that whenever the children of Israel are in trouble, they have problems. They're being afflicted and oppressed of the enemy. Notice, as soon as they call upon the Lord, he gives them a deliverer, doesn't he? And they didn't even turn from their sins yet. You know why? Because for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is what the Bible says.
Yeah.
Notice, they didn't turn from any sin.
They
didn't say, all right, now we're going to start serving God. Now they turned over a new leaf. All they did was just call upon the name of the Lord, and God just gave them a deliverer anyways. Because that's how salvation is. Nobody deserves it. Nobody. In fact, you would think that after reading the first few verses that God would have been like, nuts to you guys. I keep telling you this stuff, and you keep breaking my commandments and going after strange gods. You're worshiping Baal. Why don't you let Baal take care of you? But notice, as soon as they cry out for help, they cry out in despair, God just gives them a deliverer. That's how all of us were when we got saved. We just cried out for a deliverer. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn anything. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. And we see the great mercy of the Lord. Find me a false religion that has mercy like this, God. Allah just kill you. Karma, I mean, you're coming back as like a grasshopper or something. I mean, I don't know what. I don't know what's the worst thing in Hinduism, but it's not a cow, I guess. Which, that would be terrible, in my opinion. I don't know why. I finally made it to a cow, you know. That would be terrible. But you find me a God that's this merciful and this loving and this kind. It's only the God of the Bible. Now, what's special about this deliverer is it says in verse 10 that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, if you ask most churches today, hey, if God's Spirit came upon you, what do you think would happen? Oh, he'd just be so loving and so kind and just you know, gushing. It's like, what happened whenever the Spirit of the Lord came upon him? He judged Israel. Amen. Oh, you're so judgmental. It came from the Spirit of the Lord. I mean, notice, the Spirit of the Lord came upon a man, and you're like, what's going to happen? Love, like the Care Bear love just pumping out of his heart or something. No, he judged Israel, didn't he? With his mouth. He opened up his mouth, and he judged Israel. And notice the next thing, and he went out to war. Notice, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon someone, what does he do? He judges, and he goes to war. That's what the Spirit of the Lord actually looks like. Yet people look at someone that has these attributes of judgment or fighting or war, and they're like, oh, this guy has a bad spirit. You're blaspheming the Holy Ghost at that point. Think about it. This is the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. You know, if we saw people, they're like, oh, he has a bad spirit. You know, why don't you just love him to hell like Gandhi? He's a peaceful protester. You know, all those peaceful protesters, BLM. Which they're not very peaceful, all right? But that's what the world, you know, wants to exonerate, don't they? They want to get their Martin Luther King march. They want to get their Gandhi, you know, to go in there and just love people and talk so kind and so tolerant of all views. Because Gandhi's just so tolerant, so loving. You know, hate the sin but love the sinner, bro. I'm pretty sure Othniel, he judged and then he went to war. That's what he did. He told people that they were wrong, that they're sinners, that they're wicked, and then he actually went out and fought the enemy. That's what a real man of God looks like. Amen. A real man of God judges, and he goes out to war. Now, notice what happens when you have somebody, oh, that must have been terrible, all this judgment and all this war. Well, look what it says in verse 11, and the land had rest 40 years. Notice how you actually get peace from judgment, and from a strong hand, from crushing the rebellion and crushing the enemy, which is the exact opposite of what our country is doing today, isn't it? Our country does not want judgment, and it does not want to rule with an iron fist. And guess what we do not have? Peace. Guess what we do not have? Rest today. If you really want rest and peace, you have to rule with an iron fist, and you have to start judging certain things. And you know what? That exists in the same with a church. You know, if you want your church to be peaceful and to have rest, then you need someone to actually judge and go out and make some war. Then you can actually have a peaceful church when you come into the building. Now, outside the walls, it might be kind of ugly, you know. It might get a little rough. But inside, it can be very peaceful. You can actually enjoy being in the land and enjoy the benefits. But here's the thing. Our world, you know, wants to be in a carnal fight, but the Bible says we need to be in a spiritual fight. But here's the thing. It is a fight. And you have to get this through your mind. Now, go if you would to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to focus on this because it's really the essence and the core of this chapter. But we're in a fight. Now, because we're in a spiritual fight and not a carnal fight, we're not going to actually go out and start slaying people with a sword or with a hand cannon. You know, we got a self-defense instruction recently, okay? Not a military. We weren't creating a militia, all right, when we had the guy come and instruct us. It was for self-defense, okay? But here's the thing. We're in a spiritual fight, and it's not defense, it's offense. We need to actually go out. But our weapon is not a physical weapon. It's a spiritual weapon, which is the Word of God. So we go out and we preach the Word of God, and it's going to have judgment. It's going to have war. It's going to do warfare. And look, when Jesus preached, it was war, my friend. When Jesus preached, it was spiritual warfare. He was attacking. He was going on the offense. He was calling people out. Jesus didn't go around and just say, oh, love everyone. Blessed are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the lawyers and all the rich men and, you know, everybody else. Just bless. Blessed. No, he went out and he preached against them. He called them hypocrites. He was calling them snakes and vipers. I mean, he's going out and calling them whited sepulchers, graves. Okay, you think that you get offended when someone calls you trash. What about if he calls you dead? Dead men's bones. He just, you're worse than a grave, is basically what he's saying. He's saying, you, and he's, in fact, you're like a grave because you look cool, you look kind of nice and pretty on the outside, but inside you're rottenness, you're dead, you're twice dead, you're plucked up by the roots. I mean, he's calling these guys the children of the devil. How much nicer of a compliment can someone give you? Hey, you're a child of Satan, of Lucifer himself. I mean, what's worse than that? You're just literally Satan? I mean, if someone's saying, hey, you can't escape the damnation of hell, you're a child of the devil. People think about Jesus and they think he was just so loving and kind. And look, he is love. But you know what's loving? Going out and warring against the enemy. You know what's loving? Judging people and telling them the truth. And you know what? He preached the truth. He preached it upon the housetops, and people didn't like that. People ran away from his preaching. They showed up for the food. They showed up for the miracle. They showed up because there's nothing better to do. They showed up because the Pharisees' preaching sucked. But you know what? Whenever they got that truth, they kind of like, I don't know about that, and they just left. It's interesting. You know, there's a lot of people that have come to Steadfast Baptist Church like one time, two times, three times, but they don't go to church anywhere else. I guarantee there's probably over 500 people that have tried our church one, two, three times. It's just they didn't really like the truth. They showed up and they're like, oh, cool, a church is going to fight. Oh, I didn't like that message. Oh, that kind of reproached me a little bit. But here's the thing. That's not going to stop me from fighting. That's not going to stop me from doing our job. I'm not going to water down the message. The whole reason they even showed up is because they thought the fight was cool. And then they saw the bloodshed and they were like, I don't know about that. I don't know about the protester out there. But you know, the Apostle Paul said, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. And Romans 15, the Apostle Paul said, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. The Apostle Paul said he strived to preach the gospel. What does it mean to strive? It means to struggle or to contend. Now, there's a good striving, there's a bad striving. Obviously, this is a good striving. But it's a struggle. It's a fight. It's something that he has to do with difficulty. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Notice the Bible says of our warfare. Notice he didn't say of my warfare, of his warfare. He said of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare. You know who's included? You. You're in the battle. You're in the war. You've been enlisted. You say, I didn't want to be drafted. You got drafted. You know, you got a lot of great things when you got saved, like eternal life, the Holy Ghost, the new man. You also got drafted immediately. Welcome to the army. I mean, but it's the Lord's army. Hey, I'd rather be in the Lord's army than the Babylon army, right? Then the Gog and Magog army. That army's going to get toasted. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. I feel like the Apostle Paul is being pretty clear about what the Christian life looks like. It's a war. Yeah. He says in chapter 6, turn to chapter 6, look at verse number 12. Chapter 6, look at verse number 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, how much fighting exists in the Old Testament? I mean, is it just like story of battle after battle after battle after battle after battle after battle? I mean, it's just constant fighting. constant battling. And what is the Old Testament written for? Our admonition. Yeah. It's written as in samples unto us of how we're supposed to live. Notice, it's always a fight, though. There's always a battle. There's always slaying. There's always, and if you don't fight, guess what? You're oppressed. If you don't fight, then the enemy takes over and they ruin your life and they ruin your family and they ruin your legacy. But there's a battle raging right now, and it's a spiritual battle, and it's never stopped. Cain killed Abel. I don't know if you heard about this story. It's called Cain and Abel. His brother literally killed him. You say, what? That's not fair. Abel was just, he was just minding his business, having a little, you know, farm. He's got his sheep. Yeah, but the wicked don't like that. The wicked aren't content by just living their life. They look at Abel and they say, I don't like him. I don't like that he's close to God. I don't like that he's serving God. I don't like that he offers sacrifices unto God and God blesses him for that. So you know what? I hate him and I want to kill him. And you know what? That never changed. That never stopped. The wicked look at you and they say, I don't like your sacrifices. I don't like that you go to church. I don't like that you preach the gospel. I don't like that you read your Bible. I don't like that you pray. I don't like that you sing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they want to kill you. They want to stop you from serving God. And you know what? It's a fight. It's a battle. It's a war today. And we have to fight the good fight. You know what's a bad fight? Struggling for money. You know what's a bad fight? Fighting all the disease and the politics. Fighting the Democrats and the Republicans. That's a bad fight. You're on the losing side. There is not a good candidate, okay? I mean, there's so many fights you can get in today that are meaningless, that have no point, they have no value. You could just pick a fight with a drunk outside. I mean, that's, I would rather pick a fight with a drunk outside than get in the political fight, because at least I could just probably push him over or something, you know? Probably just trip him. But you know, I'm not interested in a carnal fight. We have to get interested in the spiritual battle today, the spiritual fight. And look, the wicked, the evil, they hate you. They want to destroy you. They want to kill you. They want nothing good for you. And constantly throughout the Bible, I don't care where you turn, they want to stop you from worshiping God. Pharaoh wants to stop the children of Israel from worshiping God. All of these heathen nations, they want to stop them from worshiping God. And you know, it's no new thing under the sun. There is constant enemy, and you know what their number one goal is? Getting you to stop serving God. Stop worshiping God. Stop doing anything for the Lord. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, and look at number 7. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. Look at verse number 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Notice he instructs Timothy to fight the good fight, and then he says, I did. Did he say, well, I just coasted? You can't coast in the Christian life. Because if you coast, you end up marrying the bad woman and then eventually forget God. And then eventually now you're just serving Baal. That's how you, that's where you're going to coast to. You want to coast? That's where you end up. No one's going to coast to the finish line of the Christian life. You're not going to coast at Steadfast Baptist Church. Sorry. It sounds good, but it's not reality. Go to Ephesians chapter number 6. Go to Ephesians chapter number 6. I wanted to remind you of several verses as we're going through this chapter, because it's fun to hear about all these cool fighting and battles and be like, oh yeah, I want to get a sword and get a spear and I want to go out there and fight me some Philistines. But you know what? You got Philistines of your own to fight. And it's way more important to understand the spiritual application. And you know what? I loved battling. I loved fighting. When I was little, I always had a sword. I always had some kind of a gun. I was always out there fighting and battling somebody. I would run around my neighborhood with guns. And, you know, I hate those stupid orange caps, you know, that make it look like a fake gun. So I'd rip them out, okay? And I remember I'm running around my neighborhood with this gun. I'm just pretending like I'm killing everyone, you know. That's evil, okay, of course. And this old man drives by and he's like, is that a real gun, son? And I was like, no. And he was like, well, that's dangerous. You shouldn't be running around here with a gun. And then they called the cops on me. I'm like, what in the world? I don't have a real gun. The cops show up and they're like, do you have a BB gun? Are you running around? I was like, it's just a fake gun. I ripped out the stupid orange thing. Okay, come on. But you know what? There's always opposition to defending yourself, to going out and fighting and doing these things. And we have a weapon today, and people don't like it when you use it. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, the Bible is offensive to people today. When you say, hey, let me show you something in the Bible, they're like, just talk to me. I don't want to hear what that has to say. That's so archaic and that's so old. I don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear it because it's power. They don't want to hear it because it's a weapon. They don't want to hear it because it's going to attack their sin. It's going to attack their evil. It's going to attack the inward thoughts that they have that are against the Lord. And they're not interested in going to war with the Word of God, because you know what? The Word of God's going to win every single battle. The Word of God's going to slay enemies today, and they're not interested in getting their enemy slain, so they just want to avoid it. Hebrews chapter 4, you don't have to go there. Go to Luke 12. Go to Luke 12. I'll just read for you. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Nothing pierces like God's Word. It's so powerful. There's never a book that spake like this book. Yep. Anytime someone quotes the Bible, never man spake like that man spake. Amen. And when Jesus Christ was on this earth, they couldn't gainsay a second. They couldn't ask him a question that he couldn't answer. In fact, he was so sharp with his words, they got afraid to ask him questions. He got Jim Acosta to stop asking dumb questions. There's no anything under the sun. I mean, these stupid, liberal, you know, propaganda news media whores, he got them to shut up, asking all their stupid questions. But, you know, someone like Trump, who's tongue-tied and really a fool and prideful and arrogant, they can get him to slip up every second, can't they? They can always catch some guile out of his mouth. They can always catch something. You can't catch it out of Jesus' mouth. And you know what? We have the mind of Christ. We have his words. Nobody can gainsay or resist the spirit that's in this book. That's why they had to kill Stephen. It's not because Stephen was great. It's because Stephen was preaching the Word of God. And so that's our weapon today. We need to go out and we need to preach the Bible. But biblical ignorance is destroying Christianity today. I'm paying for you to memorize the Bible. Why? Because I want you to be armed. I want you to have a weapon today. I want you to be able to go out and actually have something to say that's intelligent. And you know what I know? The Bible's intelligent. The Bible has power. You know, whenever someone goes out to war, they pay the wages of their soldiers, don't they? The Bible even says that. Jesus even says that no one goes to war of his own wages or of his own accord. And look, I'm ready to arm you guys. But I'm going to arm you with the Word of God. I want to arm you with the Bible, not with my wisdom, not with my instruction. I want you to have the Bible. And you know what? The Bible is going to bring a fight. The Bible is going to be war. Luke chapter 12, verse 51, the Bible says, suppose you that I am come to give peace on earth? Every liberal Christian said yes. I tell you nay, but rather division. From henceforth there shall be five and one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, doesn't that fit perfectly with what we read earlier, where they married the strange wives, and then what happens? Division in that household. Notice a war happens in that household, and the heathen ended up winning in that battle. The heathen end up getting all these men to stop fighting, stop serving the Lord, to forget God. But you know what? God said, I want to put these people in your life so that you can learn to war, so that you can learn to fight, so you can learn to follow my commandments. And so when you have somebody in your life that's trying to get you to stop serving God, realize it's a war. Realize it's a fight. Realize it's a battle today. And you know what's going to help you win that battle? The Word of God, the Bible. When they start saying, oh, I don't think you should, you know, why don't you come drink a beer with us? No, the Bible says to not even look at it. That's what the Bible says. Yeah. The Bible says that you're deceived and you're not wise. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Right. You're an idiot if you drink alcohol. Yeah. You know what? They're going to be like, I'm not inviting him again. And I'm not saying you have to go out and just, you know, pick fights with people. But whenever it's war, it's war. And you better be ready and armed to go out and preach the word of God, because you know what? It's a battle. Go back to Judges chapter 3. Go back to Judges chapter number 3. What did Othniel do? When the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he judged and he went to war. You know what's going to help us fight is the Spirit of God, is the Spirit of the Lord. That's going to help us to preach the Word of God with power, to judge. Who made you a judge? Who gave you the ability to judge? The Spirit of God. That's who did. You know, people that don't have the Spirit of God, they don't want to judge. They don't want to say anything. Why? The righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked fleeth when no man pursueth. You know why so many preachers are afraid to name names today? Because they're not filled with the Spirit of God. You know why preachers don't want to call out sin today? Because they're filled with sin. You know why people don't want to preach with boldness today? Because they're full of wickedness. But you know what? If they get the Spirit of God in their life, then they could preach with some boldness. They could preach with some authority today. You know why Jesus Christ could get up and rip face? Because he's never sinned once in his life. You know what? It's pretty easy to get up and rip face when you don't have a problem in that area. It's pretty easy to get up and just preach the Bible with power and authority. But you know why people don't preach with authority? Because they're filled with sin. Oh, I don't know why you go to church 3 times a week and y'all talk about all these sins and stuff. Because I want to preach the Word of God with power. That's why. Because I want to get up and be able to rip face. You know why you can't rip face? Because you're wearing effeminate, queer-looking jeans. That's why, because you're wearing makeup and you have long hair and you're ashamed of Christ. So of course you're not going to get up and rip face from the Bible. You don't even go to church. You don't even know how to preach the gospel. You never even read the Bible. Of course you're not going to be able to do it. But you know what? When the Spirit of God comes upon a man, you know what? He's going to judge and he's going to war. Look at verse 12. The Bible says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. They gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees." Now, what we see in the Bible is the deliverer helps the children of Israel. He delivers them. He judges them. He goes out to war. He fights their enemies. But the children of Israel, at the death of this deliverer, of this judge, ends up going back and worshiping false gods, going back and not serving the Lord. And then God oppresses them again. And God oppresses them again. And, you know, a couple other things we could pick up from this chapter and in the book of Judges is the importance of strong leadership. And notice, it's almost universally in the book of Judges one man every single time. It's just one person that pretty much is just leading the charge. And when that one person's strong, everybody's strong. When the one person's not on the scene, I mean, everybody's just going after false gods. Everybody's going in the wrong direction. That also tells me this, the impact of one person that decides to serve God. The impact of one person that decides to make a difference. The impact that one man can make for a city. You know, we have a lot of cities today where no one's really serving God. What an impact one person could make if they could turn that city upside down with the gospel. If one person could say, you know what, I'm going to get my heart right. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to serve the Lord. What could he do? And they go to the city of palm trees, which is in the Bible, talks about it being Jericho. I don't know the significance. Maybe you can figure that out. It says in verse 14, "So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried on the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But he had made a dagger which had 2 edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the queries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him, and he had came unto him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had for himself alone, and he had said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. Now, we're learning about two men, Eglon and Ehud. Eglon is the king of Moab. Eglon is wicked. Eglon is fat. And the Bible says he's very fat. And you know what's weird about the Bible? How come fat people are always sitting? Did you notice that? I mean, it says when he comes unto him in verse 20, and he was sitting in his summer parlor. Look, what is being very fat? It's a picture of inactivity. Just someone that's not going to be really doing anything. He's just lazy and he's very fat. And you know, this is what sin will do to you. Sin will get you to a state of inactivity, a state where you're not doing anything, you're not serving, you're not helping anybody. And you know what fat people want? They want everyone else to become fat with them and just to sit around and do nothing. And what is Eglon? He finally gets up out of his seat. What is it for? For a gift. Because he's so selfish, he's so self-involved. That's the only thing that can get him out of his state of inactivity is something selfish, right? Is that for somebody else? No. And here's the thing you have to understand about the Bible. These are carnal truths, but they picture spiritual truths. There are people that are spiritually fat today. And you say, what's a spiritually fat person look like? They're sitting on their rear doing nothing. That's what they're doing. You want to look, there's some Christians, they weigh like 10,000 pounds. You say, what does that look like? Well, they don't go to church. They don't preach the gospel. They don't read the Bible. They don't serve God. They're like Eglon. They're just fat. And you know what? They want everybody to be fat with them, don't they? And the only thing they're interested in is a gift. Well, do you have any gifts for me? Then I'll get out of my seat. But I wouldn't actually help anybody or do anything for anyone. Now, we also learn about Ehud. What is Ehud like? Ehud is a man of activity. Ehud's going and pursuing the enemy, isn't he? And notice, what is Ehud's weapon of choice? A dagger, a two-edged dagger, which pictures what? The Word of God. He's got the Word of God right on his thigh, doesn't he? And he's going after spiritual wickedness, and he's going to destroy spiritual wickedness. He says in verse number 21, and he had put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade. And the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. Then he had went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. Now, it just goes on to describe how fat Eglon is. It says he's so fat, he's so massive, that in order for Eglon to shove his dagger into him to where it actually counts, he has to go through so much fat that the haft, which is basically the perpendicular edge where your hand would have the grip, it goes all the way in too. And then the fat envelopes all the way over the haft. He can't even rip it out. It's stuck in this fat man. He's just like, I can't get it out. He just has to leave him. And the dirt's just his guts and his bowels and everything coming out of Eglon, and he dies. He's killed by this sword. Now, what is this picture? This picture is, again, the Word of God is that dagger. The Word of God is that two-edged sword. And notice what the two-edged sword will do. It'll kill that sin. It'll kill that sin that's destroying the children of Israel. Now, what I like about Ehud is he went to the heart of the issue when you think about it. When you think about the enemies, did he go and just take a fight against all the peons and the low-level lieutenants and just your common soldier, common infantry? No, he went straight to the heart of the issue. He went to the leader. He went to Eglon. He went to the king. He went straight to the root of the issue, and that's how he dealt with it. And here's the thing. When you have a problem, you need to go to the root of the problem to destroy it. You don't want to go and fight all of the people that are insignificant or all the things that are insignificant. You want to ignore all the junk, and you want to get to the root of the issue, the root problem. Now, we have to understand about Eglon is he's a physical enemy, but there's spiritual enemies, okay? And what do they look like? What do they represent? Well, whenever you're destroying an enemy, it's good to take the same approach that Ehud did. Now, when we read this story, you could kind of get confused and think, well, he's being deceptive, right? Because isn't he hid his sword, and he's not really telling, you know, Eglon. I mean, the gift wasn't really that great of a gift, was it? A sword to the belly. But at the end of the day, what's that picturing is it's picturing discretion. It's picturing discretion. And here's the thing. When we go out to battle, when we go out to war, you don't always have to get the Rambo approach of just pulling out, you know, like, you know, like, I'm going to fight you. You can kind of tuck it, you know. Hey, we're just inviting people to church. I mean, if we just went around, this is your street preaching versus door knocking approach, okay? Yeah. Your street preaching is just going around with a sword, just like, Bible, get saved! You're sinners! Ah! Y'all are wicked! That's not going to really work. Imagine Elah just pulling out his dagger like, I'm going to kill the king of Moab. They're not going to invite him into the summer parlor, my friend, okay? But you know what? You just come in, you smile at people. Look, we walk into some ghettos where people are high on drugs. People are living all kinds of fornication and wickedness and evil. And I'm not just thinking like, you need a sermon and you need a sermon. Ready? You know, I'm just like going to go in there and I'm going to pull out the sword at the right time. And I'm going to try and get to the root of the issue. The root of your issue is the fact you're not saved. That's your biggest problem. Let's just attack that one first. Let's attack the king of Eglon here. Let's just get you saved and then let's see what happens. Okay, why would I want to sit here and just start trying to pick off all the peons and fight? That's the wrong fight to get into, okay? And the Bible talks about discretion preserving you. You know, when you go to the workplace, again, you don't always necessarily need to flash your weapon. You don't want to brandish your weapon every single time you go out. You got to use discretion to know when the right time is to pull out your weapon, to use your sword. And you know what? I can't give that to you. The Bible says the Proverbs will give that to you. The Word of God will give that to you. The young man, subtly, it'll give it to you, discretion and knowledge and wisdom. So you have to study the Bible for yourself and figure out what the right time is. But let's make a spiritual application to Eglon. What is Eglon? What's an Eglon in this world today? Well, it wouldn't be a person. And it would be fun if it was a person. But I don't think it's really a person. It's more of like a false doctrine. That's like an Eglon. Because Eglon represents something that's a false doctrine. Now, what was kind of, we were talking about it. What does he want to do? He's in a state of inactivity. So he's not really doing anything. He's oppressing the children of Israel. He's stopping them from serving God. So here's a false doctrine that I think looks like King Eglon. It's this doctrine of the fact that you don't really need to go to a church to serve God. Oh, if we're two or three together in my name, there am I in the midst. We're having church right now. I talked to a guy, he's like, you know, whenever I feel like I just need a little church, I just kind of go for like one afternoon, just kind of hang out with people. We just kind of talk Bible for a little bit. I get my fix and then, you know, for a few months. Okay, Eglon, just go get your present. Look, this doctrine's out there. People think that they don't need church, that they don't need to go to church, that it's not an important doctrine. Well, let's get the Word of God and see what it says. Go to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10 for a moment. And you know, I'm preaching to the choir here on Wednesday night, but we're going to preach to the choir. Hebrews chapter number 10, look at verse number 24. We're going to take Eglon to task with the two-edged sword, the Word of God. I get so sick and tired of this stupid doctrine of forsaking church. Hebrews 10, look at verse 24. The Bible says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The Bible says that we're not supposed to forsake the assembling. Now, I love the way the Bible worded this. Because if it just said, hey, don't forsake church, then people say, well, this is church. You know, two people on the porch, that's church, so I'm not forsaking church, man. I talk to Christians all the time. I go and hang out at people. It's not a building, you know. And you're like, you're right. But it says the assembling of yourselves together. It's really hard to start screwing that one up. Because you know what? It takes multiple people to assemble together, and now we have a church. And the Bible says not to forsake that. It says not to turn away from that. And it even says, you know what you really need to do is tell other people not to forsake it too. You need to provoke other people, and notice, with love. By me telling you need to get your butt in church, it's because I love you. That's what the Bible says. And that's what we should tell people. We should tell them to get into church. Church is super important. Verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice of sins. You know, that's one of the hardest verses in the Bible, one of those hardcore. And what was the context? Not going to church. Because it's such an obvious thing. Hey, if you decide to not go to church, there's no more sacrifice for sins, buddy, but a fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation. Hey, you want to just forsake church? Go to Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Go to Acts chapter number 20. Look, Eglon is fat, and I'm not interested in going around where he is. I don't want to hear what Eglon has to say. I want to hear what Ehud has to say. And Ehud has a sharp dagger on his thigh. He's ready to use it, and he's going to slay Eglon with that dagger. Acts chapter 20, the Bible says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore in yourselves and all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So God says, hey, you should never forsake the assembling of yourselves. The Bible says that the church was purchased with Jesus Christ's blood. You know what also is purchased with that? Your soul. What's more precious? How could you forsake church? How could you turn away from church? And look, you know, this COVID thing makes me mad, and I think people should stay away from church when they're sick. But you know what? It's creating a lot of false doctrine in people's hearts today where they think they don't need to assemble themselves. They think that just getting on a computer screen and looking at someone yelling in that is church somehow. It is not church. And that is not what Jesus purchased with his blood. And you know what? We put our sermons on live stream, you know, to try to be a blessing, but it is not a substitute for church. There is no substitute. Tell me what, if there's a substitute, then tell me the substitute for your salvation. I thought the blood is applied to your heart. What was the substitute for that? There isn't one. You know what the substitute for church is? Nothing. There is nothing. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. We're taking the Bible and just seeing what it has to say. You know, I'd feel really embarrassed if I had the opportunity to come to church and I'm listening to this message and I'm not in church. Because guess who I am? I'm Eglon, sitting at home waiting for gifts to show up to me. Well, you know what you need to do is get off your rear and go to church, is what you need to do. And not for my sake, for your sake. And not just for your sake, for other people's sake. Because the Bible says by you going to church, you're provoking other people to go to church. And I can't tell you how much one person matters, because it does. You show up at church and your friend's not there and you're like, I don't want to go next week. You know, other people at church makes me want to show up. If none of y'all show up, it's going to be a hard time for me showing up. It makes it harder. When you show up, I want to show up. It makes me want to be there. And you know what? I'm no different than all of the other preachers in this room too. You know, when somebody else is going to preach, you know they want to show up? You. They don't want to think, oh, well, Pastor Shelley's not going to be there. I guess I just won't show up because Pastor Shelley won't be there. And it won't be, you know, the Apostle Paul preaching. It's not some special guest. Well, you know what? You just show up anyways. Because you know you're really showing up for Jesus Christ. I feel like he's worth it. I mean, if Jesus, and guess what? As long as we got two or three actually in church, then Jesus is there with us in the midst. So you are showing up for Jesus. Hey, we need to be in church today, not less, but more. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. The Bible says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Where is the house of God? If I want to go to God's house, hey, I've got an invitation to go to lunch with somebody. I'm going to show up at their house. Whose house do you want to be invited to? How about God's? Hey, it's here. This is God's house. How could you tell me it's not important? How could someone look at you in the face and say, well, I don't think I need to go to church. Why don't you say, let's replace that. I don't think I need to go to God's house. That just sounds a little bit worse, doesn't it? I don't need to go to Jesus Christ's blood-purchased house of God. Whoa. Are you like a Satanist or something? Do you worship the devil? Like, what's going on with you? Well, I just don't think it's that important, you know. I don't like these walls, you know, man. Who cares about the walls? Hey, we got God's Spirit in this room. And you know what? There's so many people. There's so many Philistines and Canaanites and Jebusites. Yeah, they don't want you to go to church, do they? King Eglon wants to oppress you and stop you from going to church. Hey, they'll get you to marry their daughter who's real pretty so she can get you out of church too. But you know what? We need to take that dagger that Ehud has on his side and stab Eglon for the fat, lazy bastard that he is. And yes, he's a bastard because you know what? He's not saved. And he's a child of the devil and he went straight to hell. His life didn't get any better. He went right down the toilet he was sitting on or whatever. And you know what? When you don't go to church, you know what you stop doing? Soul winning. Hey, you're going to... Nobody's like, hey, I stopped going to church, but now I'm doing more soul winning. More soul winning than ever. Nope, the soul winning goes down the toilet, doesn't it? Eglon starts oppressing God's people. But you know what? When you come to church, you know what you get? You get filled with that Spirit of God. And you know what that Spirit of God does to you? It makes you want to go out and judge, and it makes you want to go out and war. But you know what? You don't get that spirit when you don't go to church. You miss out on it. Go back to Judges chapter 3. Go back to Judges chapter number 3. I love church. I love showing up and hearing a man that's prepared his heart and wants to preach me the Bible, and I don't care who it is. You know what? I love men's preaching class, and I get to hear all these guys preach all kinds of different sermons, and they all fire me up. So I don't know why you don't want to show up. I listen to their sermons, and I think they're great from afar. You know, why can't people just show up to church for God? Why can't people just show up to church for the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what? Because Eglon is oppressing them. And they got some fat sin in their life that they need to purge out with the sword of the Word of God. It says in verse 24, when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the door of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And he had escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Syriath. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. And the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor. And there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So we see Ehud, not only did he slay the sin, you know, of the children of Israel with Eglon himself, but then he provoked others to do what? To serve God with him. He blew the trumpet and he let them know that he had defeated the enemy, and he said, hey, come with me. Follow after me. See my zeal for the Lord. And you know what? When you get sin out of your life, when you go out and you war, whenever you go out and show yourself strong on behalf of the Lord, guess what? It encourages other people to do the same thing. Hey, if I show up at church, it encourages other people to show up at church. Hey, if I go soul winning, it encourages other people to go soul winning. Hey, when I memorize the Bible, it encourages other people to go out and memorize the Word of God, to memorize the Scriptures, being provoked to serve God. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with provoking people unto good things. We have so many people that are provoking you onto sitting around doing nothing. We need some people to stand up and be an Ehud today and provoke people to serve God. Provoke people to be in church. Provoke people to preach good sermons. Provoke people to memorize the Bible. Why can't we provoke people to serve God today? Amen. To be righteous, to love the Lord? Where are the Ehuds today? Where's the man that says, hey, I want to serve God? Where's the man that says, hey, I'll go in there, I'll kill the king of Eglon. Hey, I'll go in behind enemy lines. Hey, I'll be different. I won't be like all these losers who are marrying strange wives and not serving God. You know what? As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And you know what? Whenever you do right, you can encourage other people to do right too. And to kill the enemy and to destroy them. Hey, it's cool to read about these stories and think, man, I wish I was Ehud. You can be Ehud right now. Amen. You know who's stopping you? You. You're stopping you. Look at verse 31. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. Shamgar got so fired up, he just took a stick and killed 600 guys. He's like, hey, you got a dagger? I got a stick. I'll just kill 600 guys if hit. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter number 12. An ox goad. Look, this is just a literal stick that's sharp at the end. He killed 600 men. That is a lot of men going out just with the little ox goad that he has. But you know what? The Bible compares it to the Word of God as well. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter number 12, and let's look at verse number 11. The Bible says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. The Bible says that the Word of God is like an ox goad, which does what? It provokes people into serving God. It provokes oxen. What are oxen? Oxen in the Bible, you know, a lot of times will picture a preacher. And you know what? The Word of God should prick preachers to do what? Preach the Bible. Preach the Word of God. It should provoke all the soul winners to go out and to preach with wisdom, to preach the Word of God. And you know what? There's much strength by the power of the ox. Hey, we need to go out and we need to do some battling today. We need to do some fighting today. And we need to do what? Get filled with the Spirit of God. Just like Othniel was. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Last place I'm going to have you turn this evening. Ephesians chapter 5. And let me tell you where you're going to get filled with the Spirit of God. It's church. That's where you're going to get filled with the Spirit of God. We need to kill the Eglon in our life today. And we need someone to kill Eglon and say, hey, follow after me. Someone to blow the trumpet. Now, in the New Testament, how do you get filled with the Spirit of God? It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Bible says you get filled with the Spirit of God by singing hymns, by singing the Word of God. Now get out your hymnal for a moment then. Isn't it interesting how many hymns we have? Do you know what they talk about? Fighting. Go to 405. The banner of the cross. Though the foe may rage and gather as the flood, let the standard be displayed, and beneath its folds as soldiers of the Lord, for the truth be not dismayed. Marching on, for Christ count everything but loss, and to crown him king, toil and sing, neath the banner of the cross. Go to 406. Look at verse number 4. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard raging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side, Savior, we are thine. Look at 410. 410. Look at these lyrics that you're singing here. Look at verse number 2. His banner over us is love, our sword the Word of God. We tread the road the saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath sweep on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory, oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. Look at 4:11. Look at verse number 2. See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on. Mighty men around us falling, courage almost gone. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will. Look at 4:12. Onward, Christian soldiers. Look at verse number 1. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner.